mentioned numerous times in recent weeks that the Christian life, when properly understood, is a truly supernatural reality. That as much as Christianity has to it moral components, there are commandments, things that we are told not to do and things that we are told to do, and as much as there are philosophical components to the Christian faith, ways that we are to think, things that are to guide our feelings, we are ultimately dealing with spiritual, supernatural, and in saying that, we're talking about unseen realities. And though they are unseen, they are nonetheless realities. Now, when we consider together the doctrine of assurance, we do look, and we have been looking at certain external proofs of what God has done inside. Do I bear the marks of being made a new creature in Christ? If I am what the Bible, or if I was what the Bible says I was, dead in my sins and trespasses, and I've been made alive together with Christ, is there evidence of that renewal of life? Is there any evidence, in the words of the prophet Ezekiel, that my heart of stone has been removed and that a heart of flesh has been brought into its place? Is there any proof that though I was at enmity with God and I was hostile to the law of God, I was not subject to it, and indeed I could not be, is there evidence that that enmity has ceased? Am I doing things that I never did before, and am I ceasing those things that once marked me? Again, those are observable things. As it says in Ephesians, he who lied, let him lie no more. The one who stole, let him steal no more. The one who was angry and bitter, let him put that anger and bitterness aside. Those things that once marked us no longer do. But we have to recognize that there are many things that can bring about external change that fall short of true and saving conversion, that fall short of what we're specifically calling a supernatural and spiritual work. There are people who change. You probably know some of them, or you at least know of them. There are people who are different than what they used to be. Something happens in their life. Sometimes they get married. Sometimes a child is born. Sometimes they get arrested. Sometimes they have a car accident or something happens to them and they determine that they are going to turn over a new leaf. In 1 Samuel, we read about King Saul that shortly after he was anointed as king, that he became a different man. Now, as you read the life of King Saul, it's very obvious he was not a converted man. He was a different man, and the Spirit of God was behind that difference, but it was not the difference of conversion. And we are looking at those things that mark true conversion, not just external change, but true conversion. And so what we're trying to get at is, what is the root of my change? And is there in my life spiritual realities that go beyond the external? Now, I'm not trying to pit one against the other and saying, well, you've got external things and you've got internal things. They are both the result of the same work of grace. Now, over the last several weeks, we have been seeking to obey, for those who are not been with us and those who are visiting here, we have been seeking to obey the biblical commandment that we are to test ourselves, that we are to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We are to prove our profession of faith valid. And the Bible says, no, it's not just enough to say that's what I am and have everybody take your word for it. There are tests that we are to bring upon ourselves. We are to make our calling and our election sure. In order to do that, we have focused most of our attention upon external fruits that mark us as the children of God. And just what are some of those things that we've looked at? As a reminder, some of the things we've said, these are marks and evidences of the grace of God in our life. Stephen?
Love the commandments of God.
All right, we love the commandments of God. We actually practice the commandments of God. We do what God has said. And not just know it, but wow, you actually perform it. Not perfectly, but you do actually have a heart to do what God has said. And other things that we've looked at over the last number of weeks, a lot of them from 1 John. All right, are we walking in the light as He is in the light? That's one of the things that we looked at. Greg? Do we love the children of God? Right, if we don't love the children of God, the love of the Father is not in us. Other things that we looked at? Guarding the tongue, right. We saw that our speech is an evidence, both corrupt speech as well as godly speech is evidence of our true state, because Jesus taught that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Other things that we looked at, and you think of some other things that, a couple of other ones that were brought out. We've got a good number of them. 1 John chapter 2, 15, 16. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then we looked at one other one, which I'll just mention here, and that was doctrinal integrity. Do we embrace particularly those truths as they relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ? And then we did do one other one. What's the last one we looked at? Last week. Yeah, dying to self. Have I taken up my cross and followed Him? And why is that an evidence of saving faith? Well, because Jesus said, if anyone doesn't, they can't be my disciple. If you don't take up your cross, if you don't die to yourself, you can't be my disciple. And we saw that that simply terminology means you're not going to enter the kingdom. You're not truly a child of God. Now, when I initially laid out our path, we talked about four things that are going to mark a true sense of assurance. One is, am I embracing the gospel? Am I trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? We looked at texts related to that. The second one, am I bearing fruit in keeping with that profession? That's what we've just expanded upon. The third thing was, do I enjoy the inner witness of the Spirit of God, which is what we're going to look at today. And then, God willing, next week we'll look at the question, am I persevering in the way? Now, in asking the question, do I enjoy the witness of the Spirit of God, I am really getting into the heart of this spiritual, supernatural inner work. And we're not talking about something that we do, and we're talking about something that the Spirit of God does in us. We're not talking about something that marks our own determination and our fighting and warring at sin and putting on particular virtues. We're asking here, has the Spirit of God done something, and is He currently doing something spiritually, truly, supernaturally in your life? And there is a main text that speaks to us about this work of the Spirit. Really, there's two or three, but we've recently covered one of them in the evening preaching. Not me, the other guy. Help you to know where did we see that? Romans chapter 8, right? Okay, I'm going to go back to verse 14. Romans 8, 14. And I'm going to go ahead and read that just because, so it'll get on the recording. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now here we go. This is the particular language in regard to assurance. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Now, there are three things I want us to go through and look at with our Bibles open this morning. And the first is the issue of, and a couple of these are going to be relatively brief, where the Spirit bears His witness. And secondly, we want to consider how the Spirit bears His witness. And then thirdly, that explicit thing to which He bears witness. Well, where is it, according to the text? Look at it there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Where does the Spirit do this work of bearing witness? With our spirit. All right, this is an internal work. The word bear witness here has the idea of agreement with, of affirming something that has been done. It's obviously a word that's often used in regard to bearing testimony in court. And what the Spirit of God is saying here is that He is confirming, He is bearing witness to and with, He is agreeing with, confirming this work in our own spirit, in our inner man. The place of our thinking, the place of our emotions, the place where we enjoy communion and fellowship with God. And as that inner man relates to God, as he has dealings with God, there is the confirmation by the Spirit that God has really done something in us. And as we work our way through here, we'll see, that this speaks of an internal confirmation and comfort that the Spirit gives. And we've been looking, Pastor James has been bringing out the work of the Spirit of God and how the Spirit indwells, how the Spirit seals, how the Spirit gives new birth, how He fills, how He controls. We've looked in other passages about how He empowers and emboldens the people of God. But this is part of His work in us, is speaking comfort to us, bringing forth testimony and evidence within, as we'll see, that we are the children of God. Now, more fully now, what means does the Spirit employ to bear this witness? How does the Spirit of God bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? Well, I'm going to argue that He does so in three ways. Okay, the first thing that I'm going to argue that the Spirit of God does is that He bears witness with our spirit through the application of the Word that He has inspired. Now, picture here, and I think Romans 8 gives to us something of this portrait of a discouraged and disillusioned and weary child of God. Here is somebody who is struggling in his faith. He's struggling with the character of God. He seems to be struggling with the promises of God. Perhaps he's even struggling, at least with the application of the truth of the gospel. It's not that he doesn't believe that Jesus died and rose again. He's wondering, what does all of this really mean to me? What has happened in your own life when you may have been struggling in this way? Well, have any of you ever struggled with any of those things? Did you give up on your faith? Did you throw in the towel? Well, you didn't do that. What is something that God did internally? Well, He began to change the way that you thought, didn't He? You began to have thoughts and words running through your heart and your mind. And again, it wasn't the, come on, pal, you can do it. Get on out there and try again. You know, this wasn't, you know, Newt Rockney All-American. This is the truths of God's own Word began to come into your own heart and mind. He began to apply, the Spirit of God began to apply to you the comfort and the consolation of the Scriptures. Let's say, for instance, that you're discouraged, you're downcast, you're wondering your state because of your sin. And what happens there? Maybe you've spent some hours wallowing in your sin and self-pity, and then suddenly you're reminded that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We might remind ourselves, and we'd be thinking to ourselves, well, our sin is great, and He reminds us of the truth that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And perhaps He began to apply the words of Jesus that said all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven the sons of men. Now, who does that? Is that just, oh, I suddenly remembered? What's helping us? That's the Spirit of God taking His Word and bearing an inner confirmation and a witness to us of the truths of His own grace in our lives. Perhaps the child of God is wrestling and wondering if Christ is going to keep him. You ever had to wrestle with that? Have you ever wondered or wrestled with the thought that He might be done with you? That, you know, you're such a loser, you're so pitiful, and you can't do anything right, you always blow everything, you sin all the time, whatever the case might be, it goes on in the heart and mind, yes, even of a child of God. And then certain truths begin to come into your heart and mind. Perhaps the words of John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Or perhaps the truth of John 10:28-29, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Perhaps suddenly you find yourself thinking about the closing verses of Romans chapter 8 that tell us that nothing in this world, natural or supernatural, no principality, no power, no dark providence will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember some years ago, and I can't remember who it was, I have it in my mind, it was either John Newton or John Bunyan, I think it was one of those two, that before their conversion, they were talking to a Christian woman about her assurance of her salvation. And they asked the woman this question: what if at the end of the day, having trusted in Christ, having repented of your sins, that God does not receive you? And her reply was, "Then he will have lost more than I." Now that's a bold statement. What she's saying is, if God doesn't take me in for having leaned upon the person of Christ, then God lost more than I did. And what she meant is, well, then God's a liar. And if God is a liar, then God ceases to be God. And I will have lost my soul, but he will have lost his Godhood. And what she's affirming is that God cannot lie, and God has made promises, and that the Spirit of God applies those promises, and he bears testimony in the inner man. As a child of God, when you find yourself in that kind of time of discouragement, and the words of consolation, and the truths of God's Word, and it may be that they begin to do a kind of combat within your soul. And you bring up all of your arguments about why you ought to be condemned, and he brings up arguments about why you ought to be pardoned. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I would argue that a second way that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit is in regard to affirming his fruit-bearing work in our lives. He affirms the fruit-bearing, his fruit-bearing work in our lives. Now, we have been looking at the necessity of bearing fruit. Jesus said a tree is what? Known by its fruit. That's how you know an apple tree is an apple tree, peach tree is a peach tree, a plum tree is a plum tree, because of the fruit that it bears. And all Christians will bear fruit to some degree in their lives. And Jesus said it's going to vary from person to person. There's some people that bear 30-fold, some 60, some 100, all different levels of growth in the Christian life, but growth and fruit nonetheless. John has said in 1 John that I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life. And what he does is he gives then a series of tests. Are you bearing this fruit? Are you bearing that fruit? Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Paul said, test yourself. Well, how do you do that? Well, one of the things you do is you look at those evidences of the work of the Spirit within me. When the Spirit of God changes us, when he gives us faith in Jesus, grants to us repentance from our sins, he implants within us a new nature, and that new nature bears the likeness of the one who bore it. Right? If we're born of the Spirit, we're going to look like the Spirit of God. Right? You look like who bore you. You look like your parents. You at least have something of them within you. We have, to use this language, we have his spiritual DNA. There are things that link us together and show that he is the author of our new birth. Paul says in Galatians 5:16-23, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. where the spirit lusts, or excuse me, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, if that's what you're like, well, then you're born of the flesh. You've never been born of the Spirit. You have no right to believe or to have any assurance. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, what I'm arguing here is that as the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, is that He honors and magnifies the work of God in our lives, not to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring comfort to ourselves, but honor and glory to Him. As the Spirit of God, and again, you realize this is, I'm not talking about selfish self-glorying here. Has the Spirit of God ever demonstrated to you, shown you, and comforted you by the reality that He's implanted in your heart a love for other people? I can remember shortly after I was converted, some getting on 32 years ago now, and some of you will know I was born in a bit of a tumultuous household, and I had no love for my father, my earthly father. Everything within me, I despised him. I used to try to go. My brothers and I would try to go days see if we could go days without seeing him. That was our desire. And I can remember within days of my conversion, looking at him and realizing I loved him. The first time in my life that I loved him. And I can remember one of the great evidences that something was different within me. I went to this church, started going to this church. I was 14, 15 years old. And these people were very, very different than what I was like when I'd grown up. I'd never gone to church until I started going to this church. And they were all very different from me. But I can remember looking at these folk and now wanting to tell them that I love you. I'd never done that. I'd never said that. We didn't do that in our family. We didn't tell each other we loved each other. That wasn't part. And where did this love come from? Have you ever found within you a supernatural joy? A joy, a peace, a contentment. And you say to yourself, where did that guy? I didn't used to be that way. I was doom and gloom. I always looked at, you know, every silver cloud had a dark lining in my book. I could always find something to gripe about, something to complain about, some bit of negativity to focus upon. Like right now, I could, because, you know, somebody's trying to hurt me, I think. You look at those things, you say to yourself, why am I, again, in the best sense, in the purest sense, in the most biblical sense, why am I happy? I had somebody say to me the other day, and again, I understand I'm not saying this, I'm not trying to boast or brag or any of this kind of when I say this. The other day, I was doing concession stand duty at the Fern Creek Babe Ruth Little League. And all the parents have to do that for your team, I was probably a bit of an excessively chirpy mood. But one of the ladies, and I have yet to follow up on this the way that I want to follow up, she said, "Boy, you must have had a happy childhood." And I said, in point of fact, I had a fairly miserable childhood. And I could have told her the times I contemplated and plotted my own suicide, my own death, because that's, I thought, maybe I'll have some relief from my own misery. Well, I think most of you who know me would say, I'm not a dark person. I'm a happy person. I'm a joyful person. And it's not because, well, I just learned to think positive. I didn't read Norman Vincent Peale. The Spirit of God planted joy in my life. Do you have peace? Do you know what it is to be long-suffering? Are you kind to other people? Is there goodness in your life? Goodness. That's, again, that's speaking of His own fruit. Faithfulness, perseverance, gentleness, self-control. You see, when the Spirit of God points at those things, looks at those things, and brings them to mind, what He's saying is, you know what, you're not who you used to be. Again, that's not necessarily where I want to nail my flag big time and to say, well, I was this way, now I'm that way. But there are things in my life that I don't have a human explanation for. It just was not the way that I was. It was not my personality. In the Spirit of God, sometimes, do I ever get discouraged? Do I ever look at anything and wonder, did I fake every, you know, whatever? You look at those things and the Spirit of God bears witness. You used to be self-absorbed. You used to be petty. There's a spirit of love and long-suffering and patience. Where did that come from? Why is there now a new disposition to love God's will and to do God's will? Why is it that whether you actually use these words or not, you find yourself praying, Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Hallowed be Your name. When did you begin to have a desire for God's honor? Do you have a desire for God's honor? Do you have a zeal for God's name? Do you have a hunger for God's Word? Do you have a love for simple, God-centered worship? Where in the world did that come from? Do you find yourself delighting in God's Word? Do you ever find yourself, you're just so happy over something you found or something that you've learned? Do you find that you are now far more troubled about those things that are internal than external? Those things that God alone knows about, nobody else does. Not that you're embarrassed that a brother or sister, husband, wife, father, mother know about your so-called secret. It's that God knows. Do you find that your conscience is sensitive to God? Do you find you have new and holy aspirations and desires that you actually have it as your desire to be more like the Lord Jesus? You love people that you didn't used to love? Are you able to forgive those who have done evil to you? Do you find that you hate things that you used to love? Do you find that the price tags in life have been switched back to where they ought to be? Remember, it used to be you had a high premium on the high price tag on frivolity and things that you know are going to be consumed. You thought so highly of them, and you thought very little of things that are eternal, and now they're switched back to what they ought to be. So a gold bar has a price tag of thousands, and you know the pack of M&Ms cost a dollar or 75 cents, like it ought to, rather than the other way around. You understand what I'm trying to get at? And when those kinds of things are brought up in our, it is the Spirit of God confirming His work in our lives, not to make us proud, but to make us thankful and to make us honor and glorify and magnify His work. Apostle Paul did that, didn't he? I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm not what I used to be by God's grace. But then there's another way that he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and that is, and some will accuse me now of going all charismatic, He does give to us, by these means, and by, I believe, other means here, this is the other means, this inner confirmation. I'm not necessarily talking about hearing voices. Yes, Jim, you are a son of God. I'm not talking about that. But you know, the Spirit of God is presented in the Word as being a comforter, a helper. This is why everybody, this is one of the Greek words we all know, right? What's the word? Paraclete. The paraclete. What's a paraclete? What's a paraclete do, you know? What's a clete or kletos, Greek scholars? Well, that's actually not comfort. There, it's the word, you know, to call. Para, alongside, to call alongside. A helper, somebody comes to your side. Come alongside you, put their arm around you, they walk with you, they speak with you. The word's translated in some translations as counselor, means to be summoned, called to one side, to plead another's case. What I'm arguing here, and this is a really big stretch, is that the Spirit of God actually does this. That He's not just theoretically a comforter and a helper, not just some theoretical way that He's called alongside us, that He actually does come alongside and He gives to us this hope. He gives to us this peace. Speaking to us, ministering to us in the inner man. I'm not talking again with voices, but confirming His own word, confirming His own. But He Himself is doing it, letting us know, yes, yes, I do belong to God. Yes, I have a right to call God my Father. Yes, I can come boldly into His throne room. I'm not being arrogant when I do that. I'm doing what I have been called to do. And brethren, it's a great joy when the Spirit of God brings this comfort. I've sought to be very careful, particularly more so in recent years, if somebody comes to me and says, I don't think I'm a Christian, or I'm wondering whether I'm a Christian, to realize it's not my job right then to comfort them. In fact, it's my job perhaps at the time to deduce, why do you say that? Well, what's going on? What is it in your life that's inconsistent? And how long has it been inconsistent? And how deep is that inconsistency? Because the reality is, maybe they're not. And I don't want to give false comfort. But ultimately, what I want to do is point them in the way of the promises, but I desire to see the Spirit of God do that, so that my assurance doesn't come from my friends, my fellow pastors, family members, or fellow churchmen, but the Spirit of God confirming His own work within us, so that I know that's the Spirit of God in me, helping me, encouraging me, that I am indeed a child of God. Now, final question is, we've kind of been touching on this, but specifically, we're talking about assurance, but there's a specific aspect of our spiritual life that the Spirit of God is actually pointing to. And what is that according to Romans chapter 8? That we're what? That we're going to heaven when we die? The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're going to heaven when we die? Is that what he says? That we're children of God. When the Spirit of God takes the Word, and He takes the evidences of His work in our hearts, and then uses that to bring comfort and consolation to us, what He's stating here, again, is not just you get to go to heaven when you die. It's not just that your sins are forgiven. He's not just telling us that you will not have to suffer the wrath of God eternally. Now, all that's bound up in this. But what He's specifically comforting us is that we are the children of God. Now, realizing we live in a very gender-sensitive society, let me say a little something about the terminology sons of God. Ladies, why does... Sometimes God uses the phrase sons and daughters, but very often when He's talking to you, He calls you sons. Why does He do that? Put on your Bible caps. Why does the Spirit of God call even girls sons? Jim? Yeah, because primarily, who receives the inheritance? The firstborn son. What He's saying is, you get it all. Women, girls, boys, men, you're all sons. You're all the receivers of the inheritance. So I just wanted to say that, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. Now that we are children of God, we are children of God, and when the Spirit of God bears that witness to us, I want to bring out three things that He is saying to us. The first thing in saying that we are the sons of God or the children of God is that we have been adopted and placed into a familial relationship with God. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now here we find what He does not do as well as what He does do. The Spirit of God does not give to us, when He comes, a fearful spirit of bondage. If you have a fearful spirit of bondage, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not that you're just so sensitive, so spiritual, that you go around and you think you have in your mind this, well, isn't that what the Puritans did? They look so sour on their books. They look so unhappy. And isn't it wrong to have this kind of boldness and sense that I belong to God, the sense of coming into His presence and crying out, Abba, Father, surely the Spirit of God doesn't want me to do that. He'd much rather I come in mumbling and thinking, I don't know, I don't. Isn't that what He wants? Isn't that really what all adoptive parents want their adopted kids to be like? You know, kind of a sense, well, you're here like Cinderella in the stepmother's home, and you're here to be a scullery maid, and because one thing I really want is for you to start calling me Dad. Oh, I'm Mr. Sebastio to you. I'll admit to a certain sense of joy when my I've now had my three exchange student daughters, and they don't usually call me Dad. But sometimes I hear them talk about me on the phone to one of their friends, and they say, my dad. And I like that. And I haven't adopted them. But a child who's adopted, and the parent says to them, sometimes this happens in in-law relationships, you know. Somebody's going to go and they say, hey Jim, or hey Mr. Sebastian, or whatever. I say, no, it's Dad now. Whenever that man comes along, those men who get my daughters, those most blessed of men who get my daughters, I want them to say, Dad. And I do want to say, son, to be able to say son to them. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. And this language, and you're all familiar with it, Abba, Father, is the language of love and intimacy. And yes, we know reverence and respect is there when we approach our high and holy God. But the language there is of love and intimacy. The adopted child is not a second-class child. And again, sometimes I understand it in a home where there is a blended family of adopted children and naturally born children that there is sometimes a rivalry. I read a little headline yesterday about a certain wealthy man whose girlfriend is now pregnant, and when his children from his first marriage heard the news, the first thought was, protect the trust fund. We got to make sure this kid doesn't get what's ours. What a great spirit to have. That kid's going to be second class. No, you know what? The child of God, adopted into the family of God, is received as the natural born son. And who is the natural born son? Jesus. Do you know that you can relate to the Father and speak to the Father with the same loving intimacy that Jesus does? We are accepted in the Beloved. And we are as accepted as the Beloved. As a child is treasured by their parents, so the child of God is treasured by God. I've loved for so long the gospel-rich language of Zephaniah 3:17, in which the prophet says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Do you find yourself saying, "No way? No way, no way, no, that can't be true of me. I sin too much, I'm too imperfect, I'm too that. Are you adopted? The Spirit of God bear witness to you that you are a child of God, then you are part of the family of God. Can you boldly and personally apply the gospel? Can you sing songs about God as your Father and know that that is the way it is with you? Can you sing a song like, "My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine"? Can you sing that? Really, personally? I'm not just asking you to hit the notes. I know a lot of us can't. But can you mean it? Can you pray and simply say, not just God in heaven, but "My Father who is in heaven"? And not just address Him in some formal way as that king or that magistrate or that boss, but someone that you know and someone that you love. When the Spirit of God says and reminds us and comforts us that we are the children of God, the second thing that He speaks to us of is the greatness of the Father's love. When the Spirit of God is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, He's telling you it is unfathomable how much God loves you. When the Spirit of God does that work, when He comforts us, when He uses the Word, and when He speaks of the evidences of grace, and when He does that own internal work of witness within us, He's again not just telling you, "You're going to go to heaven when you die, don't worry, you're not going to suffer the wrath of God." He's telling you that this is an amazing display of the love of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Now John is speaking here, he's concerned, isn't he, about some people twisting the promises of the gospel. He's a little concerned that there are some people who are going to say that they're Christians who, you know, that maybe they're lying about it, they ought not, but it doesn't stop him from encouraging the real child of God to glory in the love of God. He says, "Behold," think about it, hold it before your eyes. If you are a child of God, if God has adopted you, how did that come about? What moved him? You know, if you're adopted in a family, you're adopted. Why are you adopted? You're adopted because a father and a mother sought you out, found you, and paid a large sum of money that they might bestow upon you love and a home and shelter and hope and a future. That's what adoption means. Why did I go from being a child of wrath to being a child of God? Why is it that my prospects then were of condemnation and misery, and now they are of hope and glory? Why? Well, I'm a child of God. Well, how did I get to be a child of God? Well, it's the Spirit of God. Well, what did the Spirit of God do? Well, He applied the work of Jesus Christ, so that the root of my adoption is the cross of Christ. 1 John 4, verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us." God didn't just say, "I love you." God didn't just sing love songs to us. God manifested that love, and that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. So when the Spirit of God brings forth His witness that we are the sons of God, He brings witness to the fact that you are forgiven and you are adopted because Jesus died and He died for you. And when He says that, He's saying, do you know why He died for you? Well, you say, well, so I could go to, yeah, I know, so you could be forgiven. But you know why He forgave you? Well, so I could be with Him forever. Yeah, but you know why He wants you to be with Him forever? Because He loves you. To be adopted by God, to be forgiven by God in the death of Jesus was motivated by the love of God for us. God loved us in such a way, not only to forgive, not only to ensure that I would be, not be the object of His wrath, not only to ensure that I would go to heaven when I died, but God loved me so much that He made me a part of His family. Now, a lot of us might live our lives as though there was a big period between some of these statements. That is to say, I know He died so that I would not be the object of His wrath. I know He died that I could go to heaven when I die. And I will then join the faceless, nameless rank of myriads who praise Him for all eternity because we got to go to heaven when we died. It's not a faceless myriad of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Those are all the children of God, adopted into His family and with Him forever. Now, brethren, if God only forgave us, what a wonderful display of love. If God only rescued us from hell and said, I'll see you maybe sometime or other, maybe in heaven, maybe a million, billion years from now, maybe you'll have an opportunity to work your way through the crowd and we'll spend a couple of minutes. You say, that would be wonderful. But to spend that eternity with Him knowing that I'm His child, He's my father, Jesus is my brother. That's love. Amen. And then finally, brethren, the prospect of glory. The prospect of glory. When the Spirit bears witness with us that we are the children of God, He does bring forth to us the comfort and the hope of the prospect of glory. Again, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, 1 John 3, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I mean, it's pretty amazing what we are now. Think about what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We read again in Galatians 4 that when the Spirit of God is sent into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir speaks of that which is coming. Romans 8, again, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And the Spirit of God bears that inner testimony with us and gives us that hope that we are the children of God. He applies His Word. He magnifies His fruit-bearing work in our lives and gives to us that inner sense and confirmation and peace that we are the children of God. God is our Father. We can call Him Abba Father. I'm in an intimate relationship with Him. That God loves me in an indescribable way. He also speaks to us about the hope that we have. If you had a father who was a multimillionaire and you knew that you were listed as his heir, you knew that no matter what your debts, that the day was coming when you were going to have something you did not now have. It's reserved for you. It's set aside for you. It was not earned by you. It was earned by another. But that you live that hope. I feel snowed under now. I feel the debt now. But one day I will be like him. One day all of his wealth will be mine. In prospect now, but in reality then. And the child of God has the right to live with the expectation and the hope. As 1 John tells us that when we see him, we are going to be like him. Does that sound good to you? Do you want to be like him? You want to be like your Savior? You're sick and tired of not being like him? You're sick and tired of the many, many ways that you're not? You have something laid up for you. You ever grow weary of this world? You grow weary of the sin of this world? You grow weary of a world under curse? If you're not yet, you will. Trust me, you will. Because you're going to feel it in your own body. You're going to witness it with your own eyes as loved ones are taken from you in death. And you see the effects of the curse in the bodies of your loved ones. And you see how full of misery this world can be. And you will long for that world to come. And there are only certain people who have the hope and prospect of it. It's one of the saddest things sometimes to have somebody who lived their lives without any of this hope and any of this comfort. And they have the desire to die because they hope it's going to be better. But what's that hope based on? The basis of that hope is that there's no God, that there's no eternity, that there's no forever. Their hope is, if I die, I will just cease to be. What a hope to have. That one day I will cease to be. This world is so that that's all I can hope. You know what you have as a child of God? You have the hope, not only of eternal life, but of being an heir of all that God has promised to give you in Christ. So much of which we enjoy now, but the fullness we will enjoy then. So, as we wrap these things up this morning, let me ask you, does assurance matter? You know, I know people say sometimes, and it's true, we can live without assurance. You can't live well without assurance. To look at these promises of God, to look at the character of God, to look at the love of God, to look at the hope of eternal life, and to look at that and say, I'm just not sure. Well, I hope so, I think so, I'm leaning that way, but I just don't know. May the Spirit of God confirm His work in your life, and if He cannot confirm that work honestly, may He point you to the one who can bring that new life to you, and he will enter your heart, and he will indwell you, and he will speak these words of comfort to you. Bless God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the greatness of the Father's love. What a wonderful thing that we should be called the children of God. And Father, if children, then heirs. And Father, what an amazing thing it is that we who lived with so little prospect and hope should have such hope conferred upon us by the gospel. We do love you, and we thank you for the greatness of your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.